Welcome. Good morning. Hope everyone got something warm to drink. You all braved the rain and the floods to come here and worship with us this morning. So welcome. My name is Jenna Minix, and the last few months I've been spending time with our New Table community that meets here at 5 o'clock on Sunday mornings. But it's so great to be here among all of our Vox friends and be with you this morning. We've been discussing here at Vox the last few weeks the difference between what theologians call our true self and our false self. Our true self being that essence that's made in the image of God, that's infinitely loved and lovable, and then our false self that feels like we have to hustle, like Brené Brown says, hustle for love, perform, impress. And so if you've missed any of those messages, you can go listen to them on the podcast. And then in 2 weeks, Jason, my husband Jason Minix, Gideon, and myself, we're going to start a three-part series on the Enneagram, Theory of Personality, which is an ancient, if you're not familiar with the Enneagram, it's this ancient personality framework that is also super useful in helping us to understand our true self, why we are the way we are, what makes us unique, and how we relate to other people who are different from us. And so many people in our generation are finding the Enneagram just a really helpful tool. So look forward to that. Invite your friends. So many people are interested in learning more about the Enneagram. So tell them. November here at Vox, we're going to do a three-part series on the Enneagram. So to prepare us for those discussions, this morning I'd like to invite us into a conversation around another ancient practice known to us as spiritual discernment. So we do talk about this and use this word here in this community often. And we're just going to dive even deeper into that and look at some practical, concrete how-tos around spiritual discernment today, okay? Before we begin, can I get a sense of how do we here tend to make decisions? So just by a show of hands, when you're faced with a decision, how many of you tend to gather a lot of facts and data and do a lot of research? Mm-hmm. Okay, good. How many of you like to ask the opinions of your family and friends and see what they think you should do? Mm-hmm. Okay, where are my spontaneous people that just make impulsive, spontaneous decisions that shock everybody? Yeah? Okay, so your family and friends are both a little worried about you and also secretly want to be you. You know that, right? So we all approach decision-making a little differently. And in my role as a counselor, so I'm a professional counselor, I find that clients and I spend a good deal of time exploring their choices and decisions. And researchers tell us that we are faced with more decisions in our daily life than any generations before us. So much so that the choosing part of our brain can become exhausted just on overload. So if you're feeling stress of having to make so many adult decisions all day long, you're not alone. The struggle's real. Maybe you've read a book or heard a TED Talk by a psychologist, Barry Schwartz. His research is on how in American society today, we're so bombarded with choices. Everything from who to spend time with, what job to take, what phone to buy. This picture on the screen here is from the spaghetti sauce aisle at the grocery store. We might assume that more options are better. But what research finds is that the result of the overabundance of options is that we're less satisfied overall with the choices we make. Because with so many available options, we somehow believe we should be able to find the ideal. And then when we don't, and we feel disappointed, we have no one to blame but ourselves. And at least Barry Schwartz draws a direct connection between that phenomenon and the high rates of depression. I don't know that that's a direct correlation, but it certainly makes sense to me that the overabundance of options is hard on our brains and our bodies. We haven't adjusted to that many choices and decisions to make. So this is the problem that spiritual discernment can help us solve. It's a complexity reducer. Are you with me? And I often share this practice with clients who are either facing a big decision in life, like to start a relationship or stay in a relationship or start a new venture or stay in a job, but also folks who are just facing the stress of never being sure what to say no to. Because with so many options, if we don't say no to anything, then we can never really say yes to something. So this morning, I invite us to look at these tools from the writings of St. Ignatius of Loyola and also from Scripture. And our Scripture this morning comes from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So I'd like to invite us, as our custom, to read these aloud to one another. All right. So when I looked up the word discernment, here are a few definitions I found. Seeing past the mere surface perception of something. Understanding the nuanced properties or qualities of something. And this last one I really like is distinguishing the real from the counterfeit. So the word discernment in French referred to the process by which bankers would be able to discern counterfeit money from real. And they did it by hours and hours studying the real thing. So in our case, the real thing is the Spirit of God, trying to discern what is good so we can move towards that. Paul uses this word good. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he's talking about the good tree bearing good fruit. Good and acceptable, which just means pleasing to God. And perfect, which in the Greek just means mature or complete. So the real thing, the authentic good, is what we're invited to discern. So before we get into the mechanics of this, I want to confess that parts of this message were hard for me to write because of my own context and background. So many of us grew up in churches where we were taught about the will of God and to be afraid of stepping outside of it. But the fear tactics didn't necessarily help us get to know God any better or make better choices. And so it's puzzling to think why folks in church used fear for so long. I want to share this story with you. My mom tells this story of when she was about 5 years old, and her parents, my grandparents, wanted to help her stop sucking her thumb. So they told her that her thumb would turn black and fall off if she didn't stop sucking it. And then they snuck in her room and painted it black with shoe polish. Can you imagine being 5 years old and waking up to a black thumb? I don't know that that helped her stop sucking her thumb, but I'm sure it gave her 99 more reasons to need something to soothe herself, right? So here's the thing. Fear-based solutions are never effective at solving pleasure-based problems. I'm going to say that again. Fear is never effective at solving a pleasure-based problem. And pleasure-based meaning my heart wants to follow God. It wants to do the good, have good things in life. Fear only makes it harder to see the good. And this is why punishment is never effective at solving problems like addiction or criminal behavior. But the way to solve a pleasure-based problem is with a greater pleasure. So when we get in touch with what actually feels good, we naturally tend to move towards it. That's how God created us. So I wanted to preface our talk today by saying that the spiritual discernment process that we read here in Romans and in the writings of St. Ignatius is different from the message many of us grew up with from church. Okay, so let's take a look. So Paul says here, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that by testing we may discern what is the will of God." Now that's a powerful statement. The first thing we might notice about the scripture is that it assumes the will of God is knowable, discernible. So if that's true, why does discernment often feel so difficult? Why do we often suffer from post-decision stress disorder? It's likely in part due to the complexity in our world with so much static and conflicting information making the job of discerning God's voice that much harder, right? It's also partially due to the complexity of what it means to follow Jesus. Because our role model was not necessarily a straightforward rule follower. Instead, he followed the Spirit, which led him in certain situations to do one thing, and in other situations, sometimes to do the exact opposite. And that kind of faith requires way more spiritual discernment than just rule following. Are you with me? So this may be why Paul opens this passage by saying, by the mercies of God, present our bodies as living sacrifices. It's only by God's mercy and grace that we are able to say, God, here I am. Do with me what you will. And in this regard, I'd like to share with you some of the story of Ignatius of Loyola, because it's a really interesting illustration of this practice. So Ignatius was the youngest of 13 children. He was born in the late 1400s in Spain. He lived at the same time as Martin Luther, okay? His birth name was Inigo, which means the littlest one. But right after he was born, his mother died. So he was raised by a family friend. And stories tell us that, like many orphans we know, he spent much of his childhood fantasizing and dreaming about doing great things and having fame and glory. And then when he was around the age of, my son Jordan's about to turn 16 this week. Ah. And when Ignatius was not much older than that, he left home to join the Spanish army, the military. And he got there and he got his uniform. And in his writings, he talks about this time as remembering how much fun it was to walk through the army camp in his tight pants, with his cape swung open and his sword and dagger visible to everybody. And he just, you could just see, he was living the dream, right? And then around age 20, his whole life changed. And he was struck by a cannonball that shattered one of his legs and left the other one severely injured. And he was laid up in the hospital, far from home, and I'm sure terrified. And he had to have several surgeries, and this was before anesthesia, so you can just imagine. So for comfort, the nuns brought him books to read, and a lot of them were from Christian antiquity. And he recalls being so moved by the love of these nuns and by reading the stories of St. Francis, who had lived several hundred years before. And Ignatius was so transfixed by this experience that he began dreaming of giving his whole life to God. So let's shift now. C.S. Lewis, who's a beloved author that many of us know, he also writes about this phenomenon of presenting our whole bodies as living sacrifices. And he talks about it a little bit different. Lewis is very left-brained. Ignatius was very right-brained mystic. But Lewis talks about how this idea, he calls it the whole of Christianity, is this idea of presenting our bodies as living sacrifice. But Lewis says it differs from our ordinary ideas of just doing good, like being a good person. And Lewis says this about it. So I'm not an illustrator, but for y'all, because I love you, I try my hand at illustrating this. So Lewis says most of us have this idea of what doing good things means. So we have this full life, and then we think of good things as something we add on to our already full life, where we're trying to pay bills and keep house and run errands. Let's see that. And then on top of that full life, we also try to add good things like volunteering and eating right and calling our grandparents. And then over that already dangerously full life, we now try to lay on spiritual practices like prayer and meditation and church. And the result is there will never be enough time and attention and energy left over to do the things we really like, which is eat hummus and watch Netflix. So what's the alternative? This is why spiritual discernment is of such radical difference. And as C.S. Lewis puts it, I love this quote from him. He says, "It's different and at the same time harder and easier. Because Christ says, just give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I don't want to cut off a branch here and there. I want the whole tree down. Hand over the whole self, all the desires you think innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit, and I will give you a new self. I will give you myself." So this is our invitation, that instead of getting lost in the myriad of options, that spiritual discernment offers us another way. We can practice developing sensitivity to God's Spirit in ourselves and our lives. And so I'd like to invite us to consider three practical ways to make this very, very doable. Are you ready? Are you with me? Yeah? So Ignatius of Loyola talks about discernment as a three-legged stool, considering our feelings and desires, God's word, and trusted others. So let's look at this first leg, because this one is kind of the mind-blowing one. Considering our feelings and desires as a spiritual practice. So up to Ignatius's time, there was the prevailing idea in Christian thought that our mind and emotions and desires were not trustworthy. And many feel like Ignatius's most meaningful contribution to Christian thinking is this observation that not only can ordinary people like us, non-clergy people, discern God's will, but in some circumstances, our feelings and desires become a reliable source of information about what God wants for us. And Ignatius called that circumstance times when we're inclined towards God, when we're living out of our true self, our feelings and desires become trustworthy. So we might think of it like this. You were wondering if there was another illustration. There is. Fantastic artwork. So during times when we're inclined towards God, we're feeling open. We're practicing those things that help us stay attuned to God and grounded in our true self. It's like in any relationship when we're doing those daily practices of connecting, listening, sharing ourselves. This is what we call living more out of our true self. And Ignatius discovered that in these seasons, our feelings and desires can be reliable indicators of what God wants for us. So what do you think of that idea? It was pretty revolutionary and transformed Christian thinking about decision making. So then Ignatius also acknowledges it's normal for us to go through dry spells or seasons where, for one reason or another, we're inclined away from God. Different traditions have different words for this. We might call it stress. We might call it being in crisis mode or survival mode. Jung talks about our shadow side. Myers-Briggs calls it being in the ego or being in the grip. Enneagram calls it disintegration. All indicators that we are temporarily offline or inclined away from God, living more out of our false self. And it's not an either-or thing. It's just a leaning slightly this way or that way. Can we relate to this idea? Yeah? So when we're inclined away from God, it doesn't always mean there's something wrong, but if we try to make a decision based on our emotions in that frame of mind, it's less likely to be trustworthy. And it also doesn't necessarily mean it's going to lead to a bad outcome, but it's just less reliable information about what God wants from us. So what do you think of this idea that we can discern whether we're in a day or a week or a season when we're inclined toward God or away from God? And then that can help us know whether to trust our feelings and desires or not. So Paul calls this our spiritual act of worship. So back to Ignatius' story. When he was recovering from his injuries, he felt unclear about when he recovered, if he recovered, whether to return back to life of glory and fame as a Spanish knight or to become a minister. And he spent a lot of time during his recovery praying and reading and experiencing the love of the nuns that was caring for him. And he felt a closeness with God that made him want to do whatever God wanted. But that wasn't clear what God wanted. So he'd lay in bed, and for a time he would imagine returning to his life as a knight, and he would feel a surge of excitement as he thought about winning battles and awards. And then he'd spend time laying in bed imagining traveling to the Holy Land and working alongside the Franciscans who lived among the poor. And when he imagined that life, he didn't feel that same surge of excitement, but he felt just a deep peace that would be deeply meaningful. He came to call that sense of peace consolation. And I love this word because it literally means con, with, sol, the sun, with the light, consolation. So when we're inclined towards God, our desires sort of line up more with God's, and we feel this sense of consolation in what we're doing. It doesn't mean those things are always pleasant, but we feel a lightness, a life. It's life-giving. This is in contrast with desolation, when we feel we're doing something out of step with God's Spirit, and we feel an absence of life, like life is draining from us. So this is the first leg of the discernment stool. This way of discerning, are we inclined toward God or away from God? And if we're inclined away, that's okay. Just maybe avoid making big decisions in that frame of mind and instead replenish and renew. And if we're inclined towards God, pay attention to our feelings and desires as potential indicators of God's will. So I'll share with you a story. When Jason and I were living in Portland, this was about 5 or 6 years ago, and we were contemplating whether to uproot our family and move to Austin, and we felt conflicted, and we didn't know all these wonderful things were going to be waiting for us here. And Jason had learned a form of Ignatian discernment in seminary, so he suggested that we do a process where we take a week, 7 days, and live as if we were staying and see how that felt. And then we took another 7 days and we lived as if we were moving. And we just saw how that felt. And then we went out to dinner in a quiet restaurant where we could just talk and share with each other what we'd discerned over those 14 days. What did we notice? How did it feel? And that practice really helped us trust our decision to move. And I'm so glad we did, because God knew all of you were waiting for us. So does that make sense? That's the first leg of the stool. So let's look at the second and third legs now, which will go fairly quickly. The beauty of Ignatian spiritual discernment is the built-in safety nets. So if you've been sitting here thinking, I don't know if I'm inclined toward God or away from God, what if I'm wrong? What if I make a mistake? There are two more legs that provide a safety net. The second is considering God's word. So according to Romans, Paul goes on to say, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So in Ignatian spiritual discernment, the second leg of the stool involves going to God's word directly. It can be through scripture or teachings and stories about what God tends to care about. These guide our thinking and renew our mind when we feel nervous and confused. This next part of Ignatius' story makes me laugh. So when Ignatius recovered, he indeed left the Spanish army. He was only about 22. He discerned God's desire was for him to go find the Franciscans who were working alongside the poor. And Ignatius says, while he traveled there, they were in the Holy Land. He imagined himself on his way to becoming the best monk ever, single-handedly responsible for converting all the non-believers in the Holy Land to Christ. And so he arrives in the Holy Land, and he finds the Franciscans, and they take one look at him, and they send him back to Europe. And they're like, you're not ready. You need to go back and do more study. You need to renew your mind. So what is it about studying scripture and God's stories that helps renew our mind? So I invite you to notice the passive verbs here. Either will be conformed, or will be transformed. It just depends on what we're exposing ourselves to, what we're inviting into our lives. It's the being conformed or transformed is a passive thing that happens. So I wish I could say that this being transformed is an efficient process, but there's no shortcuts. It's just a daily practice of, it's kind of like training for athletes out there. I'm not an athlete, but God bless you. It's like training. Some of you might know Matt and Aaron Inman, who attend here at Vox, and I have to give a shout out to Matt's podcast. It's one of my new favorites. It's called Inefficiency. And he says he named it that because, this is Matt's words, our deathbed desires, our relationships, faith, passion, conviction, demand an inefficient movement in our lives. That's countercultural. So this renewing of our minds, it can be slow and seemingly inefficient, but it's effective at inclining us towards God. And most folks find it easier and less stressful and more pleasurable in the long run than the alternative. So this second leg of the stool can be expressed this way. Study scripture, learn the patterns of God's will, that God tends to favor the poor, the marginalized, that God tends to work within integrity and honesty, where our ego is sacrificed, but our true self is protected and safe. These are the patterns of God, of God's story. So a great practice for this is Lectio Divina, which is a practice we use here at Vox. It's slowly reading a passage in four movements. First, just reading it, then meditating on it, then praying on it, and then taking away something from it. Very simple Lectio Divina practice. That's just an example. Okay, so those are the first two legs of the discernment stool. So we're almost at the end. Paying attention to our desires and feelings and pay attention to God's word. The third leg is to get input from trusted others. Paul in Romans says, by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. And in Ignatian spirituality, one way of testing our ideas about God's will is to run them by one or two trusted people. But we do well to consider who those people are. So an example from Ignatius' story. When the Franciscans, who were serving the poor, told Ignatius to go back to Europe and dedicate himself to study, he took that as an indicator of God's will for him because he considered the source. It was coming from a reliable source. And we can understand now why this may have been indeed God's will. We can hear the ego and the false self in Ignatius's earlier fantasies of becoming the best monk ever. And then because he took the counsel of trusted others and went back to Europe for 2 decades, he studied and sat under good teachers. Then he and his followers founded the Order of the Jesuits after 20 years. So this third leg can be expressed this way. Seeking wisdom from those near us who are also inclined towards God, who are also trying to live out of their true self, and who also have very little at stake in the outcome of our decision. That's helpful. So when Jason and I were trying to discern whether or not to move to Austin, we sought the opinion of a couple of people in our lives. And one was the co-pastor of this little house church that we were helping to run. And I remember this moment when we were standing in her garage and I asked her thoughts on us moving. And she got tears in her eyes. And then she said, you know, I've been praying about this for you and I feel so sad and I wish y'all could stay. But when I think about you being there in Austin, I do have a deep sense of peace about you being there. for what that's worth. So can you hear how lightly she held that for us and how much she had spent time praying about it for us? But it was also, she was clearly going to support whatever we decided. That's a trustworthy source. It was a powerful way for her to join us in our decision-making process. So, and the outcome of that process, I'm so grateful for, because it brought us here. So that's it. Those are the three legs of the discernment stool. And I invite us to close with this sort of summary. So spiritual discernment involves considering our desires and feelings, God's word, and the wisdom of trusted others. And a good place to start this practice of trying to incline ourselves towards God is what Ignatius calls the prayer of examine. So this may be familiar to some. It may be a new term for others. It's so simple. And we practiced it here before at Vox. It's a simple practice of becoming aware of God, inclining ourselves towards God, and then noticing what brings us light and life, and noticing what drains life out of us. So could I close us today with a prayer by inviting us to practice a little mini version of this just right now where we sit? So if you're willing, just gently create some silence and some space internally and around you. Begin with some gentle breathing, noticing the breath. Just settle in. And slowly become aware of God's presence. Now I invite you to consider yesterday, Saturday, October 24th. Just review the day. What do you remember? What do you remember waking up to? Go through the morning in your mind. Notice what you ate. Who did you see or talk to? How did you spend the afternoon? Where were you in the evening? What were you doing right before bedtime? How did you sleep, or did you sleep? As you reflect on the day yesterday, pay close attention to your emotions. Notice any strong feelings that you experienced. Were your emotions up and down? Maybe there's a particular feeling that colored the whole day. Become curious what God might be saying to you through those feelings. As you continue to breathe, allow your mind to land on one aspect of the day or your feelings from the day, and just put into words a prayer from it, ask the Holy Spirit to direct you to something noteworthy. And talk to God about it. Now with another deep breath, look towards today, asking God to give you light and life for today's challenges. Loving God, we invite you, we welcome you to train us like a coach, to live more and more out of our true selves. Help us know what to say no to, so that we can know what to say yes to, and so we can enjoy those things that you're calling us to. And may we continue to practice discerning your will by your mercy and your grace. In the name of the Father and the Spirit and the Son. Amen.